Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, take them and find your place in Joshua chapter 6 this morning. Believe it or not, I met people this morning. I asked them, I said, this is your first time with us? They said, yes, the first time here. I said, well, what brought you to us? They said, well, we heard your sermon last week and decided to come. Well, last week we talked about circumcision, so I thought, what a sicko. Now, I'm just teasing. Seem like very nice people. I'm surprised at how many people came back after we talked about circumcision last week. And I apologize for any uncomfortable conversations you may have had in your home last week. I had one in my home as well. Last week was good. We are in Joshua chapter 6 today, and we are coming to a place that we have been anticipating. Much has happened here. And look at Joshua chapter 6 as we approach the walls of Jericho. Look in verse 1 with me. It says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, meaning they had closed off their walls. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city. You're going to march around the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, talking about a shofar. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And all of God's people said, amen. A great victory. You know, Joshua is an incredible book, and it's a little bit of a mixed bag, and we'll get to that at the end of the message today. But it is a book that has an overarching theme of great victory for God's people and abundant living, which most of God's people never experience. We get saved and we join a church, we do all those things, and we never experience the fullness of walking with Christ and living a spirit-filled, abundant life. And so we move on a lot of times in mediocrity because we don't know how to trust God for that which he has promised. Years ago, there was a small town that built a suspension bridge over a very deep and very fast-moving river. When they built the bridge, the engineers were very confident in their design, but the people of the town struggled with it. They looked at the bridge. The cables were thin. The span was long. They weren't sure. As they stood on the bank, they admired the beauty of the bridge, but they didn't trust the bridge. Nobody wanted to be the first person to go across this long, thinly cabled bridge. So the engineers, the builders, did something unusual. They brought out the largest truck, the heaviest truck in the county, and they filled it up so that it would be as heavy as it could possibly be. And then they rolled the truck out onto this new bridge. The cables strained. It creaked. It moved a little. They stretched. The people held their breath, but the bridge held. They parked that truck in the middle of that bridge and left it there all night long. And they did this to prove something. The next morning, people began to cross across that bridge for the very first time. And they began to cross with great confidence, not because the bridge had changed, but because their trust had changed. Oftentimes for us, God is something or somebody that we have a hard time imagining, and we can't wrap our minds around who God is, and so we struggle to trust him. Oftentimes we look at the things that God maybe has called us to do and we think that might be a little too risky for us and we're not sure that we can trust God, but God has proven himself over and over and over again, has he not? I mean, even in our deliver them, he destroyed their enemy behind them. He provided manna. He provided quail. He provided water. He provided provisions and protection through the day and through the night. And then when we get over into Joshua, he provides a new leader for them. He protected the spies who went into Jericho. And then when they got in chapter 4, they got over into a place where the River Jordan is out of its banks in flood season, 16, 20 feet deep and raging. God comes in and parts the water and the people go across on dry ground. God has not changed who he is. God is teaching us how to trust him. Every time that he splits an obstacle, he's teaching us how to trust him. Last week, we talked about how they go through the Jordan. They get to the other side of Gilgal. And there, God says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to incapacitate the army. And the people are going, this is crazy. This is crazy. Why wouldn't we do this on the other side of the Jordan where we had protection? Hey, your protection wasn't the Jordan. Your protection is God himself. He's proving that yet once again, that he is the one who is protecting us. And now, here they are on the brink of great victory, and they have to once again trust God. By the way, once again, this is how it works. We trust God in little steps first, and then God will take us to the Jerichos of our life, and there we'll have to trust him in a greater way. He's teaching us every trial is a test for us to go through. Here we are in chapter 6. God has already said something. He said, I have given Jericho into thine hand. The bridge is strong, the promise is sure, but the people have to step out and walk before the walls will ever fall. So Joshua chapter 6, we like Joshua chapter 6 because it pictures a great victory and the people marching around the wall, and then there's a great shout at the end. And we go, oh, yeah, and by the way, I think it's time for God's people to get their shout back. Just a little side note. I think it's time for us to get our shout back. A Baptist have long since been asleep while the world dies and perishes without Jesus Christ. And I will tell you this, if you went into the average Baptist church and asked if there's anybody in there spiritually alive, nobody in their right mind would think that anybody is. Because we don't look like it. We don't act like it. There's no excitement in us. There's no happiness. There's no joy. There's no thrill. I want to tell you, it's okay to get your shout back. But I want to tell you this. Joshua chapter 6 is not about shouting. It's about walking. Today's message is entitled March Madness. I came up with that myself. That was pretty clever, didn't you? The reason I entitled it March Madness is because what they're about to do, what God is about to ask them to do, makes no sense. God didn't ask him to fight. He didn't ask him to attack the wall. He didn't ask him to shoot fiery darts. He said, I just want you to march around. I want you to march around the city until I do something. It's about walking. It's about walking. Walking in faith when things don't seem to make sense. Hey, listen, Joshua chapter 6 is about walking when there seems to be no change. It's about walking when the walls are still standing. Have you ever found in your Christian life that there are times when you feel like you're marching for Christ, you're working, you're studying, you're witnessing, you're living, you're giving, you're doing all these things, but things don't seem to be changing the way that you thought they ought to change? Joshua chapter 6 is about walking when nothing changes. For 6 days, we see there's no change. It wasn't like the walls began to crumble a little bit. It wasn't like on day 3 they saw cracks. Day 6, nothing had changed. But God hadn't changed either, and his promise hadn't changed. Day 7 is coming. Oh, and it's coming with great victory. It's about walking when obedience feels uncomfortable or even feels a little risky. But the Bible reminds us that the just shall walk by faith and not by sight. So God is asking them to do here in this chapter what seems like absolute madness. Jericho is probably the most ancient city of Canaan. It is built on the side of a wall, on a hill. It has walls. It is a double-walled city. Jericho itself was not a large city. They estimate that Jericho, which has been destroyed and rebuilt, They say Jericho, probably about 7 acres in its capacity, in its footprint. Not a large city. To actually compass the city would only take about a half a mile walk if you were to walk in a circle around the city of Jericho. It wasn't the size of Jericho that made Jericho so impressive. What made Jericho impressive was how impregnable it was, how much of a fortress it was. It was a double-walled city, 2 walls, and it was built on the side of a hill. And so if the walls were 25 and 30 feet high, you stand next to that on the side of a hill, it looks even higher, almost impossible to breach those walls. Those walls were estimated to be 12 feet thick, and they probably were, since we know Rahab lived in a house that was built into the side of the wall from chapter 2. This city looks like an insurmountable obstacle, heavily guarded. To attack Jericho would be military suicide. It would be madness, and yet that's exactly what God tells them to do. He says, I want you to march. And we see that they do. Notice number one here in our text. Notice we see a declared promise in verses 1-5. Here is Israel standing on the brink of their promise, standing on the cusp of victory in front of what is seemingly an insurmountable obstacle. And here's what God has said to them in verse 2. He said, I have given unto thee, unto thine hand, Jericho. Now, I want to back up and just say something here that you notice. Number one, I want you to know who is speaking. God is speaking, but if you go back to chapter 5 and you look at those last 3 verses, verses 13, 14, and 15, we saw an incredible encounter there last week, didn't we? We saw what is known as a Christophany or a theophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So before Jesus took on his earthly form and his total humanity, Jesus at times would make appearances before his actual incarnation unto this world. Those are called theophanies or Christophanies. I want to say this, that in this time, Joshua is having a conversation with this being who calls himself the captain of the hosts of the Lord. We know that to be Christ, and I believe in that moment, he is telling Joshua what the plan is. I believe that they're having a conference, and he's letting Joshua, the commander, in on the plan. Here's what you're going to do, Joshua. You're going to go in, and you're going to go around. You're going to have the Ark of the Covenant with you. You're going to have the priest there blowing the trumpets, and the men of war are going to be circling around the facility, around the building there. This command doesn't just come from Joshua. It comes from God, and God says this. He says, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Now, you notice something. I don't know if this jumps off the page to you, but he says that in the past tense. It's already happened. We serve a God who's a mighty God who lives, who is an eternal being, by the way, who lives in the eternal present tense. Now, that's hard for you to fathom and for me to fathom because we live in time, space, and matter. We are confined by time. You came in here thinking church will start at 10:45, thinking Brother Matt will have us out of here by 11:50, right? Amen? And you're confined to that, and all you can think about is in the next phase of my life, there's going to be barbecue, and then it's going to be story time with Brother Steve right after that. You're confined to this timeline. God lives in the eternal present tense. He sees everything as if it's already been done. And when they're looking at the walls of Jericho, there is a declared promise from God who already sees the victory. And he says, I have given into your hand Jericho. It's already done. You have to start moving towards your victory. That's it. It's already done. But we know that we are much like the Israelites and that God has already accomplished. There's things God's already seen in our lives, but we refuse to move by faith and trust him. We refuse to walk. Joshua's not about shouting. It's about stepping, about moving. And now here they are. They have to trust and obey. Now, God often spoke and operated like this. He did the same thing with Abraham when he asked him to move out of his country into a land that I will show you. When he promised Abraham to give him a child in his old age, Abraham believed God. Look at this verse with me here for just a second. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 4. Abraham is given a promise by God. And I told you last week that God's promise was unconditional promise. It was conditioned upon God himself and not Abraham. But Abraham was given a promise that he would have a child in his old age. And Romans chapter 4 verse 19 says this, and being not weak in faith, that's where the Christian's got to step up. He considered not his own body now dead, meaning past the age of child reproduction, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. See, that's the God we serve. He's already done it. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. He had already given it. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. He had already given it. Abraham had to be strong in the faith, not weak in the faith, and trust God to see that happening. And then get up and move, because your faith is seen through your actions. You know how many people today spend all their time claiming to be Christians and then never, ever moving out of their place in faith to actually show and demonstrate that they're a Christian? Oh, I trust Jesus. But we never move in action, move by faith to prove it. God is not asking his people here in this text to live by reasoning, rationality, or ritual. He's asking us to live by his revealed word. You see, trusting is not about what you see. It's about what he has said. I have given into your hand. Number two, notice this. Not only a declared promise. Notice that there's a daring plan here in verses 6 through 11. In verses 6 through 11, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. When you see the word trumpet in the Bible, we always think of a brass trumpet, but he's talking about a ram's horn. It's called a shofar. I used to have one. It is long gone, but I got it in Jerusalem. I was very proud of it, and it has been given away. But if I had it, I'd bring it, show it to you. But he sends them out with ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priest that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priest going on and blowing the trumpets. Verse 10. Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice. They would have made great Baptists, amen? Hey! Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you to shout, and then you shall shout. This is military madness. But you know, faith requires, at times, will require your obedience without a full explanation. See, we want an explanation. We want God to lay it all out for us. We want to see all the little ducks in a row. We want to have all the answers. We want to count every dime. We want to see every head. We want to know every little thing. Hey, listen, if God laid everything out by full explanation, you would never grow in faith. You'd never grow in faith. You'd remain a little dependent child. But God sometimes will require obedience without a full explanation, even if it doesn't make sense. That's what we see right here. God had already put fear into the heart of Jericho. We learned that back in chapter 2. When Rahab tells the men, the spies that came in, they said, listen, this is already over. The people that live here, they are scared to death of you because they know who your God is. They heard about what you did. They heard about the Red Sea. They heard about the battles that you've won. and their hearts are fainting already. And so he's already set fear into the heart of Jericho, but now he's asking us to set feet on the ground that we are to possess. Now notice the instructions here is very simple. It says, take the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. That's important to know that. You notice that there are people in front of the Ark and there are people behind the Ark. That means the presence of God was to be in the middle of the people, in the midst of the people. He says, take it, the priests and the trumpets, armed men, and I want you to march. But notice the intimidation here, not just the instructions, but the intimidation. It's interesting in verse 10, Joshua says not to make a sound until you're told to do so. I think that's interesting because a lot of times so often a fight is won before a fight begins through intimidation. Now, I have noticed that when it comes to like fighting, boxing, and those kind of things, the guys that come to the meetup that do the most talking tend to get their mouth shut pretty quick. And the guy who's quiet is usually the more dangerous. But have you ever seen an event that was over before it started? Yeah. When I first moved to Broken Arrow in 2008, when I got there, the very first football game I ever went to was Broken Arrow versus Tulsa Union. Sorry, I threw up a little bit in my throat when I said that. Tulsa Union. And my buddy from church took me. He said, now listen, Brother Matt, I know you're excited about going to this football game. And, he said, but just know we're going to lose. I said, really? We've already resigned ourselves to that. This is where we are. Quit you like men, right? So, I'm like, we're going to lose? He said, oh, we lose every time. He said, we've played them at the time, it was 22-1, I think. 22 losses, one win, something like that. He said, just lower your expectations. Well, I don't know where y'all grew up, but I didn't grow up going into games automatically thinking, yeah, this is over. Brother Hedge, how many players on your team would you have like that? I would completely destroy the culture of my team if I thought every game was lost before we started. But I lie not to you. Okay, first of all, I told him, I said, well, I'm here now. That's all going to change. And we actually beat him that night. You like that? We actually beat him that night. And I told him, I said, there's a new sheriff in town. But I did notice that there was a pattern that went on after that. There were several more tail kickings that came from Tulsa Union to Broken Arrow after that. I'm not lying to you. One year we had a good football team. And I watched the Tulsa Union Redskins get off the bus. And when they got off the bus, I could see the hearts of our players warming up. I could see it melting. And I thought this game was over before they ever got off the bus. They didn't have to say a word. They didn't have to do anything. Now, I will tell you a good side of that story. I was out knocking on doors one day sharing the gospel. And I knocked on the head coach's door, David Alexander. And I told him, I said, hey, I got some good news for you. I said, I'm raising up a son who's not afraid of Tulsa Union. I know he thought I was joking, but I did. Jake played 7 games against Tulsa Union, only lost 1, went 6-1 against Tulsa Union. They did end his career, but that's neither here nor there. That's why we don't like them. We love them in Christ. We'll share the gospel with them. But we don't like Tulsa Union. But the point is, what was the point? I tease. I know the point. I always know where I'm going. Just relax. The point is, there were times when they could walk on the field and never say a word, and it was over. Can you imagine how intimidating it was for the people of Jericho? It's only a 7-acre city. There's people up on the wall, and they're watching these men of war and the trumpets and the Ark of God, and they're marching around the city every day for 6 days until the 7th day, and they're not saying a word. You would expect them to be talking trash. You would expect them to be saying something, but they're not even making a sound, the Bible says, other than the trumpets being blown. Can you imagine how intimidating that was? Silence is often intimidating, isn't it? It scares us. Notice thirdly, a demonstrated patience. Verses 12 through 14.
It says, and Joshua rose up early in the morning, and after the ark of the Lord, the priest going on and blowing the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Now I want you to notice something very important here. The silent march went on for 1 week with no visible results. Now just pause. How many times in your life have you been on the edge of a battle, praying to God, singing His praises, day after day, week after week, no results? No visible, tangible, measurable results. 6 days this went on. Day one, nothing. Day two, nothing. Day three, nothing. Day four. Listen, I want to tell you something. It takes a great deal of faith to trust God to keep going when you're not seeing any results. And some of you right now are going through your life and you're going through some hardships and some struggles, and maybe you're on the brink of trusting God. Maybe you're just kind of on the fringe. You're not really serving Him. You don't know how to trust Him, and you're not seeing any results in your life. God says, keep marching and keep trusting Me. Day four, I would have expected to see maybe a few rocks fall off that wall. Day five, I would have expected to see some cracks and hear some rumbling. Day six, God said, march on. March on. No visible results. Can I just tell you this? That your faith is not seen in your shout. Your faith is seen in your steps. Give me any number of people can shout hallelujah, jump a pew, throw another church member across the building, jump in the baptistry, sing, oh, how I love Jesus. But your faith is not seen in your shout. Your faith is seen in your steps, how you live your life. Waiting is a part of walking by faith. It's like a farmer. A farmer will till the land, plant the seed, water, and for a while it seems as if nothing's happening, doesn't it? That's because growth is happening below the surface. It happens down here before it is seen up here. There's going to be a time when you come up against impossible rivers like what we saw in chapter 3. There's going to be times in your life when you come up against Jericho's double-walled cities that seem informidable and impregnable and insurmountable, but I don't think it's any accident that God brought them to Jericho first. First. That way there wouldn't be any reason to doubt God moving forward when He brings down the most ancient and probably the most fortified city in Canaan. Moving forward, it ought to get easier. This was a total demonstration of God's power over His enemy and His judgment upon a pagan nation. Now think about this. I want to bring this to you. This stood out to me in my study. When they were marching around these walls, nothing's happening. The Ark of the Covenant is in the midst of the circle of soldiers. Now that Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God among them, right in the middle. There it is. During the 7-day march, nothing is happening that we can see. They had a choice to make. It's the same choice that you and I have. Imagine that some of those men were probably marching around looking at that wall, going, this don't make any sense. I haven't seen a change. Hey, have you seen a change? I haven't seen anything. You know, it's been 2 or 3 days, and I'm looking at this wall, and it still looks pretty tall. It looks pretty big. You know, that one soldier sitting up there snaring at us, he looks like he might be tough to take down. I don't know about this. They could have looked at all the obstacles. They could have looked at the wall, but the ark was there to teach us to look to Christ, to look to the Lord, and not to our problems. So often we struggle with our faith because we see all the time that we're looking at the problems that we're facing instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They had a choice to make. The ark is in the middle. I tell you what, instead of looking at that, I'll just look at God. I'll look at God. And here's what people will do. They'll come and tell you all the things that you can and cannot do. You just keep looking to God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't allow the sounds of silence and the days of doubt to stop you from marching. You keep praying, you keep serving, you keep trusting. The walls are going to come down. Lastly is this. There's a displayed power here, verses 15 through 21. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed it seven times. Now seven, if you're in the numerology, is the number of completion. Perfection or completion. How many days in creation? Well, there's 6 days of creation, but the seventh day is the day of rest, so that's all a part of it. It's a time of completion. Seven was a number of completion. So 7 days, seven times on the last day. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, and Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, that shall come into his, and they shall come into his treasury, into the treasury of the Lord. And the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted, 7 days silence. And all at once is a shout, and the Bible says that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Victory came. But it did not come in the way that man thought it should come. It came in God's way. Now notice, in those times, there was basically two methods of attacking a fortified city. And one of those was to attack the wall. To go under it, go through it, go over it, however you had to do it, attack the wall. The other method of attacking a city like that was to besiege it and hope to wait them out, hope they ran out of supplies, and hope that you could overtake them when they ran out. None of that's what you see here. We see a test of patience followed by a triumph of power. It was accomplished by simple, silent obedience and the shout of God's people after that obedience. God's might and his miraculous hand has brought down the wall. Now listen, there are scholars who have spent decades and decades and decades trying to figure out how to come up with an explanation for how the walls fell down. Well, there has to be an explanation of some phenomenon. There had to be an earthquake, or maybe it was the pressure from the atmosphere, and maybe it was this and that. Listen up, bro, okay? We serve a supernatural God who does supernatural things. Don't discount the supernatural. What you see here is literally the biblical definition of a miracle. A miracle. Now, we use that word miracle so wrong. We think everything's a miracle. You know, Tommy graduated third grade. It's a miracle. And that might, you know, it seems miraculous, yes. You know, my husband picked up after himself. It's a miracle, you know. We even go wrong on a deeper scale. We'll say childbirth, the miracle of childbirth. Childbirth's not a miracle. It's not. It's natural. God designed, a supernatural God designed women to naturally have babies. Women. Women, not men. Apparently that's a confusing thing for us in our ignorant society. God, a supernatural God, designed women, people with different chromosomes than you men, to have children. It's natural. That's why we call it a natural birth. It's not a miracle. Your body's designed to do that. Mine is not. In case anybody's confused about that, let me clear that up for you. A miracle, a biblical miracle, is when God takes that which is natural to do that which is supernatural. God creating the universe, throwing the stars into space, and not a miracle. I know there's a song. It's a lousy song. It took a miracle to put the stars. He is supernatural. Now, if I spoke and stars existed, that would be a miracle. Natural doing supernatural. When Moses stood at the Red Sea and raised his hands and the sea parted, that's a miracle. God used that which was natural to do that which was supernatural. What happened here was a miracle. God used natural people to do a supernatural thing to take down the wall, and God blessed his people through their obedience. Some people say, well, was this a war cry or a shout of praise? Yes. Yes. They were praising him. Now, I got a few minutes left here, and I want to take you out of the kiddie pool. I know we all like the kiddie pool. You're going to take your waders off for just a second. We got to address some things in this text. Look at it with me, verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both of them in your heart. It's okay. Everybody calm down. Is everybody all right? You okay? I want you to understand some things here. What we see here, we must address what's happening in verse 21 and verse 17 when it talks about the accursed things. If you read that in a different version of the Bible, say the ESV, it would say something like this, devoted to the Lord for destruction. This discussion will require us to dive a little deeper. I'm going to take you on a deep dive right here on the way out the door. Devoted to destruction is not an exclusively biblical practice. We see this in history. When King Mesha spoke of devoting to destruction the city of Nebo, killing 10,000 men and women and dragging vessels of Yahweh before Chemosh. But here's what I want. Give a command like this. Now, let's just be honest, take an honesty test. How many of you, when I read that verse, kind of had a thought something like that? Like, whoo. All right, the rest of you are just, you know, sadistic. Okay, all right, the rest of you are like, yeah, kill them all. Probably from Tulsa Union, you know, whatever, you know. Okay. If you read that verse with me, your heart had to cringe a little bit. When it says they killed men and women, young and old, and then the animals. Well, how could a loving God? Such total destruction. I mean, the problem is this type of thing is offensive to our modern sensibilities. We live in Western America, and we think you have to be nice to everybody, and you have to be, how could we possibly think that there's a loving God who would give such a command? I need you to understand some things, and don't, a pagan, godless city, people whose iniquity had become complete and God judged them. There's a reaction, but here's a reason, all right? This is not only a judgment. God knew this. God is not only exacting judgment on an ungodly people, he's also protecting his people from falling into idolatry and apostasy, which they were known to do. God also knew that if he didn't eradicate the idolatry and apostasy from that land, his people would fall right back into that. And so God is bringing judgment. He's using his people to bring judgment upon an ungodly people, and there's a reason for it. Now, here's our resolution. How do we resolve this in our hearts? Well, I want you to know this. The resolution is this. God is not giving us a license to kill indiscriminately, though America does it every day. Every day. The same America who would dare condemn God for such an act will kill 4,000 babies in the womb every day and then spit in the face of God who brings judgment upon an ungodly nation. How dare they, first of all? God's not giving us a license to kill indiscriminately. What God is doing, what you need to know about God, and here's the things about God we don't like to talk about. We only want to talk. You go to the mega church and they'll say, God is loving, merciful. He's always saying he's grace, he's love. He is all of those things. But God is holy and righteous and just. He's just. Listen, God is the giver and creator of life. And as the giver and creator of life, he has the right, he is within his right to take life.
You don't have the right to do that because you didn't create it nor give it. But God created it. God gave it. And he's within his right, his just and holy right, to take life. Some of you are deeply concerned. Has God changed? Nope. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people will say, well, that's just so unfair. Well, the fair comes to town once a year. First Saturday of May at the Kolache Festival. Get your wrist bracelet and go down there. Fair comes down once a year. He did the same thing against his own people. He used the Assyrians, used the Babylonians to exact judgment upon his own people. God has given. Now, here's why this is not unfair. Are you ready? Because I'm going to take this and I'm going to apply it to you. Here's why it's not unfair for God to judge these people. He has given them space to repent. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that sounds absurd. I mean, why would anybody repent? Why would anybody do this? Rahab did. Rahab did. Rahab was the only one in the city who had enough sense. And she repented and gave her life to God. And God spared her because she repented. I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you think God gave them 7 days before the walls came down? You got it, big dog. You got it. He gave them 7 complete days to repent and get it right. And you say, well, I just don't know if that's the God that I serve. That's because the God you serve exists only between your ears. He ain't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy, righteous, just, and he is within his rights to judge people who sin against him. And he, now listen, not only is he within his rights, he will judge those who do not repent. Make no mistake about it. If circumcision didn't run you out of here, judgment will. Amen. Hey! Can I tell y'all something about God that maybe you don't want to hear? Israel. Let me read a verse to you. Romans 11:25. For if God spared not the natural branches, the natural branches is a reference back to Israel. You and I are the wild branches that have been grafted in. Okay, we're the Gentiles. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest also he spare not thee. He didn't spare the angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment. He didn't spare the old world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see that? He's an unsparing God. He didn't spare Israel. He didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare the old world. And listen, before you say in your heart, that's unfair, check out this next slide. He didn't spare his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Hey, including Jericho. Including Jericho. Jericho had 7 days to repent, and they didn't do it. And God brought judgment, swift, fast, and fierce. I got news for you. He didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare Israel. He didn't spare the old world. He didn't spare his own son. He's not going to spare you either. Now you say, now, Brother Rains, that's scary. Yes. Yeah. Sure. That's scary, Brother Rains. Repent. You know, I'm not afraid of life for the Lord. My works will be weighed out. They'll be seen. They'll be tried by fire. My sin that separates me from God has already been judged in the cross because he spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. Don't tell me God's unfair. No. God took the judgment of Jericho. God took your judgment, my judgment, and he put it on his son. For he hath made him to become sin for us who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. In Jesus. He's not unfair.
This chapter is a mixed bag because it comforts our hearts with great victory, but it also cautions our hearts to know whose side we're on. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. I'm going to share a story by sunrise. The danger was real. The judgment was certain. No exceptions. One man refused to leave. He lived alone in an old house on the edge of the zone. Reporters mocked him. Neighbors pleaded with him. Sirens screamed through the night. But the man calmly stayed inside, hanging a bright red tag on his front door, something the fire chief himself had given him earlier that day. Why? Months earlier, before the explosion, the man had saved the fire chief's daughter from drowning. He didn't ask for a payment. He didn't demand protection. But the fire chief never forgot what he had done. Before evacuation orders went out, the chief found the man and said this. He said, "When judgment falls on this area, everything will be destroyed, but put this red tag on your door." Sounds just like Rahab. Through the street by street, houses fell, walls collapsed, fires consumed everything in its path. But when they reached that house, they stopped. Not because that man was better, not because the house was stronger, not because judgment wasn't real. They stopped because someone in authority had already declared or decided to spare him. At sunrise, the man walked out alive, standing in the middle of the ruins, saved not by his location, but saved by a promise. Now, I want to tell you something. As our piano begins to play softly, you're not saved by your location. You're not saved because you're at church. You're a member of this church. You're a member of another church. You're not saved because your grandpa was a Christian. You're not saved because of any of those things. No more than the people who were around the ark, on the ark, touching the ark, were saved. No, you had to be inside the ark. Saved not because of your location, but because of a promise that whosoever would come to him, he would in no wise cast out. There may be some of you here today who are fighting some battles in your personal life. Know that we serve a God who can knock down walls. We serve a God who can close doors that no man can open, and he can open doors that no man can close. We serve a God who, as I said last week, is not about us being on his side, but him being on our side. He's with us. He's for us. Question is, whose side are you on? We serve a God who, even though it seems harsh to think that judgment would come like that, we serve a God who put that same judgment on his own son so that he might save us. That we can come and we can repent. Now listen, Jericho had 7 days. They actually had more than that. But I do know that Christ is coming. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds. They shall behold him." He's going to bring judgment with him when he comes. And you're going to want to be on the right side of that judgment. You're going to want to have your faith in Christ Jesus. You're going to want to be on the side of the Lord. I just want to ask you today, how much time has God given you to repent? Will he give you another day? Will he give you another week? Maybe he'll be merciful and give you another year, but we don't know that. Behold, now is the appointed time. Let's stand together. If you need to come today, while we sing this song of invitation, you come and give your life to Christ while we sing.